Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of the resurrection stories in the Gospels are about the apostles and the Marys. The canonical order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is an interesting compare across them. Matthew really just includes the Mary's story of the empty tomb and the angel and running to tell the disciples. Mark, in the oldest that we have, is even shorter. It's the Marys and the angels, but nothing about what they then did. Mark's extended ending, that's in most of our Bibles, cribs from both Matthew and Luke. Mary Magdalene goes and tells, but it also, in two quick verses, summarizes our gospel text for today. John has a little more expansive resurrection stories, but they're all of various configurations of the disciples and the Marys. The purposes of John's accounts appear to be answering a couple of questions. Why do the resurrection appearances not continue? Turn to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. There's a bit of that in our text today. More on that in a little bit. What about Peter and his denial? Jesus tells him to feed my lambs three times. And like that gospel in some other places, some events just don't get recorded. But their impact is told in a different story. John's gospel doesn't have an institution of the Lord's Supper, but he does have the bread of life discourse in John 6. Peace be to Luther, who says that isn't Eucharistic. John also doesn't have the ascension story with the Great Commission, but he does have Jesus come and breathe upon them the Holy Spirit and tells Peter to feed his lambs and concludes with a personal witness of sorts. But all of those different stories make Luke's story of the road to Emmaus unique. It's a resurrection appearance to those outside of the 11 and the Marys. Eusebius, the early church historian, says that these two, Cleopas and an unnamed man, are father and son, and part of the 70 that Jesus had sent out earlier. And that makes some literary sense, as Luke was the only gospel writer to include that sending of the 70. It would make sense that he would include a resurrection appearance to their representatives. But Eusebius' story isn't scripture. It's belongs to a category of things called tradition. And what tradition usually seems to try to do is answer some of our common journalistic questions with some plausible answers. What Scripture tells us is that two men, one named Cleopas, were walking to Emmaus and discussing these things that had happened. And where two are gathered, a third man comes and joins them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing. We who are reading the story know that this is Jesus. This is the fulfillment of that promise, wherever two are gathered in my name, there I am. But with these two, there is a lack of recognition of that. This is one of the big questions. How are we to recognize the risen Christ in our midst? What is required? And Jesus walking with them, takes these two into, I'll say, creed and catechism mode. What are you talking about? Are you the only one who doesn't know what has happened in these days? What things? Recite them for me. Reiterate them. Tell it again. And they tell Jesus the story. They mentally know the story. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Whatever faith these two may have had because of those deeds and those words has not survived the cross. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But because of that cross to them, that hope has died. They even knew the testimony of the resurrection, the story of the Marys and Peter and John. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. So what is it that's required to recognize the risen Christ? The first answer given is faith. These two at this point don't have it. As Jesus said to him, "You silly boys, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets did speak." It's one of the few places where I think our translators choose a rather harsh term, fools. Jesus isn't being quite that mean. How Jesus uses it is much closer to a term of endearment. They've seen the risen Christ, the very one they know so much about, walking with him, and yet they don't see. How silly. So, how do we come about this faith to see? Jesus, up to this point, has let the two men do the talking. But now he takes over the conversation. The core of what he says to them is in this rhetorical question. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The cross defeated their faith, but you should know better. Because that cross is the cornerstone of our faith. It was necessary. The thief crucified with him saw it and asked Jesus to remember him. To remember him in his kingdom. The prophets of all times saw it. Moses saw it. Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of Scripture the things concerning himself. Jesus shared the word with them. How do we come to faith to see? Faith comes from hearing that word. But they still didn't recognize Jesus in their midst. How are we, whenever two or more are gathered, to recognize Christ? Well, they drew near their destination, and Jesus acted like he was going to go on. So Cleopas and the unnamed insist that he do no such thing. Stay with us. It's already getting dark. And so Jesus stays. He resides with them. He abides with them. And it was at the table. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, that their eyes were opened. Here is where they recognized Jesus in their midst. And it remains that way to this very day. In the sacrament, we have Jesus in our midst. The resurrected Lord is here with us. It's one of those burning questions that sometimes get asked. Why did the resurrection appearances stop? The very first answer is that they have not. Christ appears to us in bread and wine. This is the answer of faith and hope. This is where we find Jesus. These two disciples start out on the road to Emmaus, faithless and hopeless, and through the word and the sacrament, they have been strengthened in faith, and they have their hope renewed. He was known to us in the breaking of the bread. But let's also give a second answer to that question. The second they recognized Jesus, he vanished from their sight. If I was preaching from John, I'd reach for the passage where Jesus attempts to tell the disciples that it's a good thing that he is going away, because then the Holy Spirit will come. Because it's not by knowledge that we are saved, but it's by faith. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to create that faith in us, working through the word and the sacraments to enliven that faith. But Luke has his own way of talking about this. Luke's Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already here." And a lot of preachers in lots of ages have built eschatological castles out of that verse. But ask, what is that fire? Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to him on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures? Christ is absent in the body so that your faith might be built up by the Spirit. Christ is absent in the body so that the fire that he wished to set upon the earth, hearts burning with the Holy Spirit, might kindle and grow. And part of that growth is what these two immediately go and do. They find the 11, the apostles, and gather together and testify that the Lord is risen indeed. They don't exclude themselves. They don't just go on their way. They recognize they need each other's testimony. They recognize that the risen Christ is indeed with them in that gathering. And then that breaking of the bread. So, I want to end with one last thought. Jesus warns us in the last days that many will come saying, "I am he." Now, we normally think of that in a very literal way. Someone actually claiming to be a Messiah or a prophet. Muhammad or Joseph Smith might be examples. But I think the warning is something that in our day is in each heart. I've heard more than once a phrase like, "Well, the Jesus I know wouldn't say or do that." And the "that" being referred to is what I'll simply call whatever the pet sin is that I don't want to give up just yet. Scholars have, since the late 18th century, been on various quests for the historical Jesus. They really want to set aside the Jesus of the Gospels. And the most recent one, you might remember vaguely, was a group calling themselves the Jesus Seminar. They ended up voting on the passages of the Gospels with colored marbles. Red for true sayings of Jesus, all the way to just black saying it didn't happen. And various other shades in between. The real result of all of these various different quests from different times, that Jesus seminar not excluded, is the creation of a Jesus in our own image. A Jesus that says and does the things that we wish a Messiah would do. Usually the things that we would say and do if we were the Messiah. Many will come saying, "I am He." Don't believe them. How are we to recognize Christ? Not the Christ that we'd make up if we were enthroned, but the Jesus that is enthroned on the cross. The way Jesus taught us, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As more and more people appear saying that I am He, it should drive us back to the scriptures, back to that sole norm of our faith and life together. As even we ourselves might desire a Christ of our own making, we need the gathering centered on the breaking of bread, centered on where Christ told us he would be. Our hearts make up lots of Christs and Lords, but the Christ who has kindled faith in our hearts tells us it's here, tells us it's in the gathering, and that we should keep enough oil with us to keep watch. Amen.